G'day and welcome to the City on a Hill podcast. I'm Guy, Senior Pastor of City on a Hill, a movement of churches across Australia united around the central mission of knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. Whether you're on your morning commute or sitting down with a warm cup of coffee, I hope this message fuels your faith, hope, and love. And while we're here, let me encourage you to prayerfully consider supporting this ministry. You can do that by heading to cityonahill.com.au. God bless. Look forward to connecting soon.
On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. To each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed forces of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was to be written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown, and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them.
Hey, it's great to be with you here this morning. My name is Pat. For those who I haven't met, it's my joy and privilege to be one of the pastors here at City on a Hill. What we just heard was the Word of God read, and so as we come to unpack it, as you saw, there were some pretty heavy themes in it. We're going to need the power of the Holy Spirit to understand it. So let's pray to him now as we seek to understand God's word. Pray with me. God, we thank you so much for your word that is profitable to us, for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. Even Old Testament narrative, Father, may you please speak to us clearly through. May we see you bigger. May our hearts be changed. May we be convicted of sin. May we be turned in repentance. May we know how loved and known we are by the Most High God through what we've heard today. Amen. Well, if you're anything like me, Sunday mornings can be a bit of a blur. especially when I'm late to church, it's always someone else's fault. But this morning, for example, I woke up on the couch again, probably like 15th day in a row, because I get kicked out of the bed every night by a 10-year-old ninja who is amazing at, a 10-kilo ninja, who's really amazing at invading space. We really should have called her Napoleon, not May. She's got a knack for domination. So then I stumble around the house, I burn some coffee, maybe you're like this too, you burn some coffee, you make the kids some breakfast, which they then throw against the wall, so you clean that up, you do some nappies if you've got kids, maybe you practice bull riding as you try to get them dressed or get yourself dressed or whoever you live with dressed. You're blessed by the events of the morning that's got you so frazzled that you decide to have some kind of domestic dispute, passive-aggressively, with whoever you live with, whether it be a spouse or your children, and then you trip over the dog, which reminds you that you actually own a dog, that you have to quickly walk before you go to church, which is really inconvenient, because before church you had set aside time to make a salad for that lunch that you booked in weeks ago that you were really excited for in that moment, and so now you've got 1,000 things to do. So you're making your salad, you've walked the dog, you finally get the kids in the car, you're driving along, you're going maybe 5Ks over because, you know, you have to because you're late for church. And there's no other option but to go a little bit above the speed limit. The kids are fighting in the back seat, so, you know, usually I'd turn around and say something really Christian, really holy, like, "Shut up!" And then, but that doesn't work, and it's actually not a particularly good parenting move. So what I do, I blast some worship music super loud because that's going to drown out the kids, but also increase all of our holiness on the way to church. And so we're sitting there on white knuckle going down the freeway, listening to Everlasting or something like that. Finally, you arrive at church. For whatever reason, you're late. You're playing dodge 'em cars in the car park. You're trying to fight other Christians for Christian car parks. You snake someone very clearly when it was theirs, and you get out and you kind of say, "God bless you, mate. Hope you have a great day." Finally, at this point, you're running so late. You walk into the foyer. You're welcomed by someone called Pastor Pat, and he makes some smart comment like, "Oh, good afternoon," or "Better late than never," or some kind of comment about the morning you've had. You chuckle politely, but secretly, you hope he falls off the stage during his preach today. You check your kids in, you go, check the kids in, grab yourself a coffee, spill that coffee, clean that spill, sing half a worship song, sit down, the Bible reading starts, you open your Bible and you think, what passage are we at today? Or what book of the Bible are we even preaching through today? I just want to say, if you've had a morning like that, whether you've got kids or not, maybe you've been busy or late or stressed for something else, hey, it's awesome that you're here. By God's grace, we're at church this morning. We're so thankful that he doesn't count our church attendance against us. He loves you. He cares for you. We're glad you're here. So everybody with me, let's breathe in on the count of three. 1, 2, 3. Breathe in. Breathe out. One more time. Breathe in. Breathe out. Great. Now, let's talk about genocide in the Old Testament. For those who are a bit confused about what you just heard when you heard the Bible reading on screen, I forgive you. It's a bit of an odd series, and we're in the penultimate week of the book of Esther right now. You're very forgiven, especially if you're new to the Bible, if you recoil a bit when you heard the Bible reading read, when you hear things like "to destroy," "to kill," "to annihilate anybody who came against them, to gain vengeance on man, woman, or child, to plunder their goods." And you might be asking the very obvious question from the get-go, and it's a good question. What am I hearing? How can the loving God of the Bible, who is supposed to be the same as the person who we see in Jesus, loving, compassionate, gentle, kind, allow such barbarianism? Does God really want the Jews to go and attack people's children and then steal their stuff? It's my hope today that you leave this service knowing the answers to that question. But to help us do that, we're going to have to do some background work and be a little bit switched on because we've got a lot to cover. Because Esther is a really fast-paced book. It slows down in some chapters. Some chapters are mere hours. Other chapters are whole years. But we can walk through it slowly like we have been. However, I really recommend, and it's worth it if you haven't already, go and read the entire thing in one block, because you really get a sense for the overarching narrative, because it's telling a dramatic story about an overarching problem. But to orient ourselves, let me try the fastest retelling of the book ever. In the beginning, in the opening chapters, we meet the main players who are in the Book of Esther, as well as where we are in the Book of Esther. We're in the Persian Empire, 400 years before Jesus-ish. The Jewish people have previously been taken captive by the Babylonians. The Babylonians have been overthrown by the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire has allowed the Jewish people to go back to Jerusalem if they wish, but it's been generations, so not all the Jewish people go back to Jerusalem. Some of them just stay where they are. They've been there for multiple generations. This is their home now. Some of them are in Susa, some of them are in Jerusalem, some of them are in between, but it's worth noting that the Persian Empire encompasses almost all the known world at this point, all the way up from the north of Africa up to the bottom of Greece. They're trying to get into Greece as this is happening. And in the first chapter, we meet King Ahasuerus, who's a prideful, foolish king with an easily bruised ego. He's surrounded by nuffies and yes-men, yet he controls the entire known world and is worshipped as a god. He's been suffering some losses, especially as he's trying to enter Greece with his kingdom, but he's also been suffering some personal losses with his wife, Queen Vashti. And rather than doing the mature thing, going off and getting some marriage counselling and saying, yes, honey, I know it wasn't you, it was me. Let me learn how to love and serve you better. No, what does the King Ahasuerus do? He decides he can't handle one wife, so he may as well have 100 more. So he starts this harem. Enter Esther. We're told she is a beautiful woman, caught up in this gross idea from the king. But throughout mysterious circumstances, the king comes across Esther and finds her favourable above all else. But a key thing to note is this. She doesn't know he's Jewish from the start. Sorry, he doesn't know she's Jewish from the start. Then enter Esther's uncle Mordecai. Mordecai, who is another key figure throughout the book, he overhears a plot to overthrow King Ahasuerus. And he tells Esther and uses Esther's position of power to save the king. He saves the king's life. Yay for Mordecai. Yay for Esther in the king's eyes. They are now seen as good. And then we meet Haman in chapter 3. Haman is like the prime minister. We find out early on that this man is an enemy of the Jewish people. An important thing to note throughout the whole Old Testament, if you're new to the Bible especially, the Jewish people, especially at this point in time, are God's chosen people. They're God's people from the line of Abraham. God has promised to never leave or forsake them. In fact, he's promised to redeem the entire world through them, through the coming of a Messiah. And Haman, he wants this people group dead. He hates them. So he hatches a plan, not just to lay hands on Mordecai and overthrow Mordecai, his enemy, but to wipe out Mordecai's entire people group from the Persian Empire. And he does it in a sneaky way. In those days, in Persian law, when an edict comes from the king, it is irreversible, infallible. It is as good as the word of God. So what Haman does is lie to the king. He slanders the name of the Jews and is given permission to write an edict and have them destroyed in chapter 3, men, women, and children. And this edict goes out across the entire empire and is plastered everywhere, effectively saying this, enemies of the Jews, good news. In about 9 months, you're going to have permission and the backing of the state to wipe out this people group, to commit genocide, to show no restraint. Go for it. Murder, kill, destroy men, women, children, wipe them out. Let's stop here to take that in. Could you imagine living in the rural Persian Empire at this time? You're part of a Jewish family. You started a life. You've got a business. You've been there for multiple generations. Every day you go to the market. Every day you go to get water, every day you go to your fields, and you're reminded by edicts plastered around town with the seal of the king that on a specific date, your enemies are legally allowed, with the backing of the empire, to come and murder your whole family. It would be a heavy place to exist, an awful psychological existence. where would you go? What would you do? See, it's really hard to relate to this because it's so long away in a land so far away to a people who we actually just don't know. But it's worth remembering that this is a real story that happened in real history to a real people group. And this also reveals the theological tension behind the entire book of Esther. Who is under threat in the book of Esther? God's people. And this is problematic because it was He, God, who promised to never leave or forsake His people. He promised to redeem humanity through His people. And if they were to be wiped out, if this was to actually happen, the very promises of God, the very word of God would be under threat right here. See, that is the tension that is looming behind the book of Esther. There is a problem, a big problem. It's a God problem, and something has to be done about it. So then, the narrative continues. Mordecai and Esther, they join together to hatch a plan to put an end to Haman and his plan. They're going to save their people and in turn save themselves. Esther risks it all by going boldly before the king unannounced, and she invites the king and Haman to a feast that she's going to prepare. And at the same time that this is happening, Haman's hate towards Mordecai is growing. He is seething with hate. He is deeper and deeper to the point where he can't stand having this guy around anymore. Even before the day of execution for his whole nation, he wants to have him hung on the gallows. So he designs a massive execution tool to hang Mordecai on. And just when it looks like it's all over for Mordecai, the king has a rough night's sleep, requests some good books about good deeds that have been done in his empire, and this must have been the version of ancient Near Eastern doom scrolling at 3 a.m. He comes across the time that Mordecai saved him and then does some life admin about 3 a.m. in the morning and decides to have him honored the very next day. The very day that Haman tried to have Mordecai hung, the king has him honored. And this is a really embarrassing moment for Haman. The guy is a goose. We are meant to see him as a goose. He goes home crying because of the shame that has come upon him for honoring Mordecai. But then he remembers that he has to duck off to the feast that Esther's invited him to. And at that feast, it gets even worse for Haman, the enemy of the Jews, therefore the enemy of God. As Esther reveals the plot of Haman and reveals herself to the king as a Jew, the king is outraged, and the king, in the greatest reversal, the king ends up hanging Haman on the very tool that he designed to hang Mordecai on that very day. And that's where we get to the start of chapter 8, which was our Bible reading. Have it open with me. And we read what then happened to Esther and Mordecai. On that day, the day that Haman had been hung, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. See, the reversal keeps going. Not only has Haman been hung and Haman been hung and Mordecai spared, but now Esther and Mordecai end up taking the very place, position, and possessions of Haman. Just like we read, they get all that he had rather than them being murdered. It's like an amazing Hollywood plot twist. It's when the bad guy is finally defeated and the good guys all of a sudden inherit everything the bad guys were trying to steal, whether it be lots of riches or the keys to the city or the pride or the power or whatever. It's amazing. But there is a but. There's still a problem. And this problem is what our passage is going to speak to today. See, Esther and Mordecai are saved. They're sweet. They're happy. They're rich. They're the most powerful people in the land. It's hard to know from the text how much time passes between verse 2 and verse 3, but verse 9 suggests it's a couple of months. But imagine this for me. In those months, you're Esther, you're Mordecai. You've risked it all to reveal Haman's plot against the Jews. You've revealed yourself as Jews. He's hanged for his crime against deceit against the king. You leave the palace with your life spared, with all the possessions of the second most powerful person in the world. You go home. You cannot believe your luck. What a tense moment. Your heart rate is like 180 for a week. But then something starts sinking in. Because as you move around the cities, you notice the edicts that Haman wrote when he was in your position are still up. They're plastered all around the empire still for the world to see. In 9 months, there is still instruction for the enemies of the Jews to go against all the Jewish people in the Persian Empire. The king hasn't done anything about this. You don't know if he's forgotten. You don't know if he's deliberately avoided it. But all of God's people in Persia, the whole known world, are still under threat. And then you have the sinking feeling. The job is only half finished. You're going to have to go again before the king, risk it all, putting your own life at risk. Read with me from verse 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet, wept, and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" As we see, Esther boldly again, a couple of months in a row, approaches the throne. And she brings the problem to the foreground for the king. See, before this, she had a couple of choices. She could have just stayed at home, remained in power, been queen of the land, let that day happen, no dramas. Or she could use her position of power and influence to save and intercede in the lives of others. Make no mistake, this is a brave, conscious decision by Esther. We've seen the temperament of this king in earlier chapters. He made an edict against all the women in Persia because he was offended by his last wife. Esther, again, is risking that. The man thinks he's a god. He is truly unhinged. But the way that Esther goes about it is just so incredibly clever. You see, in Persian law, an edict signed with the seal of the king could not be revoked. They couldn't just write a clarification saying, "Whoops, we got that wrong, sorry." Here, we're in the middle of the ancient Near Eastern honor-shame culture. The word of the king is as good as the word of God because they saw the king as God. But look with me at what Esther says in verse 5. She says, "Let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews." See what she's doing here? Notice with me. In these words, Esther is trying to separate the king from his own edict. She's leveraging the fact that he'd been duped by his former PM, that this wasn't, in fact, the words of the king. She's stroking his ego. She's playing the man. She's leaving room between him and his stupidity. From verse 7, let's have a look at how he responds. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." By some miracle, it works. The reversal continues. The same instruction given to Haman in chapter 3 to write what he wants about the Jews is then given to the Jews in chapter 8 to write what they want back. See, only the word of a king could undo what has been done. And that is exactly what God does. He works providentially through this king to put in motion a plan to save his people. And this puts into play one of the most obvious acts of reversal that this whole book has at all. See, presented to Mordecai and Esther is what seems to be like an impossible task. They have to reverse this ingenious bad guy kill switch that Haman has in place. You see, it's the kind of thing where it's like, you may have killed me, but your people are still doomed because of this irreversible edict. So we're meant to feel the tension, especially if you're the first readers of this letter. What happens? How are they going to do it? It is through an act of pure genius that they write a counter edict. See, to grasp the fullness of what's happening here, it would be helpful if you have a paper Bible to have one finger in chapter 3, especially the second half, and one finger in chapter 8. If not, I'll just explain it along with you. You see, in chapter 3, as I mentioned briefly, that's where Haman was making the original plot against the Jews. This is motivated by a couple of things. Firstly, he just hated Mordecai. He really didn't like the guy. Secondly, the text wants us to realize that he is an Agagite, which is a historical enemy of the Jewish people that we saw in chapter 3. And thirdly, in Persian culture, get this, if who you accused was found of actually doing the wrong thing, you got all their possessions when they were punished. That is why Esther and Mordecai got all of Haman's stuff when he was found guilty against the king. So Haman's intention was to gain the possessions of all the Jewish people in the entire Persian Empire. He stood to make a lot of money off this plot. And how does he do it? He lies. He does it with lying. He does it with deceit. He accuses them of being a certain people who ignore the laws of the king, and there's no evidence for that so far. He says it doesn't profit you, the king, to tolerate them. This is just a blatant lie because Mordecai in chapter 2 had actually saved the life of the king. It in fact does profit the king to have these people around because if they weren't around, he wouldn't be alive in the first place. What Haman says about the Jews in chapter 3 is untrue. It's malicious. It's damaging. And he gets into the king's head with his deceit, and he's allowed to write an edict against the Jews. And this is where we come across the reason for the wording of the edict that we see in chapter 8. Look with me. The edict in chapter 8 is a point-by-point reversal of the situation in chapter 3. Firstly, the governors and the royal secretaries are all summoned. Secondly, it goes out to the whole province. Thirdly, it is sealed with a signet ring to make it an irreversible law. Fourthly, there are small details that make the edict in chapter 8 a little bit more pressing than the edict in chapter 3. Things like we read in both of them that they were hurried out on horseback. But in chapter 8, you see that it is the king's swift horses bred from the king's royal stud. Fifth, and perhaps most importantly, have a look at what Haman decrees in chapter 3. The instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young, old, men, women, children. How does Mordecai combat that? By allowing the Jews to gather together and to defend themselves against and annihilate any armed force of any people or providence that might attack them, children, women included. And the only day that they're allowed to do this is the same day that the original edict has been written. You see, this is not an edict of attack. This is an edict of self-defense. And what Mordecai is doing is trying to cover all bases when he writes it. See, this is the high point of the story. This is the solution to the key problem. The Jews are finally going to be able to defend themselves against those who are coming up against them. One edict is an edict of evil self-profiteering based on lies and deceit. The counter-edict is a call to gather and defend yourselves if it comes time for it. But before we get to the actual moment that this happens, it's worth noticing another key beautiful detail as we look at the difference between the two accounts. You see, when Haman wrote his edict, the entire city of Susa was thrown into confusion. There was weeping, there was mourning, there was sorrow, there was lamenting, there was fasting. But when Mordecai unleashes his edict, we see that the whole city celebrated. We're supposed to compare and contrast them, and we're supposed to see that the fasting, the weeping, the lamenting has turned into light, into gladness, into joy, into honor. The author really wants us to notice these differences. We are supposed to compare and contrast these two edicts. I really encourage you to go home and do it. This chapter is just a step-by-step methodical reversal of what was set out against the Jews. Their sorrow is being turned one step at a time into gladness. You see, Mordecai's edict reverses Haman's by giving power to those whom all power has been taken. Such is the will of God so often. Power to the powerless. Vindication to those who are slandered against. Hope for the hopeless. Relief for refugees. Comfort for those who mourn, weep, and lament. Sustenance to those who fast. The God of the Jews is a God of justice. And with this decree, we see that the enemies of God will be brought to justice. You see, I just really need you to know that this decree is not just a bloodthirsty document, but a necessary act of self-defense. You are right in thinking that the God of the Old Testament and New Testament isn't a God of unjust war, just blindly going and killing. But he is a God of justice. He is a God of compassion. He is a God of, most importantly, faithfulness. He is a God of his word. Which then leads us to chapter 9, where we read, as we face the day in the month of Adar, either destruction for the Jewish nation or vindication. 9 months after the original edict was written, the doomsday had arrived. Let's start from the beginning of chapter 9 and see what happens. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and the edict were about to be carried out, on the very day the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought them harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear had fallen on all the peoples. The day arrived, and 9 months later, tragically, war breaks out. A real war. Enemies of the Jews attack the Jews, and the Jews need to defend themselves. Now, after our Bible reading, with the kind of words that you use, you might think the Jews murdered everybody, plundered their goods, and took everything, and had all this power, and captured the land. That's not what we read. We read they gained mastery over everybody who came against them. They gathered, they defended, and by the grace of God, they won. But the author wants us to see this. We are to notice the restraint of the Jews. The edict explicitly said that they have permission to plunder the goods of those who laid hands on them. And in verses 11 to 15, they laid no hand on the plunder. You see, what we're supposed to notice is self-defense and restraint are the markers of these people in this war. When reading these texts, it can be uncomfortable, and it's important not to have what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. Basically, reading through an educated 21st century Western lens and thinking these people are lesser, or act like I wouldn't have done the same. I wouldn't have had that level of civility or restraint. However, it's really important to remember that this day was a day of war. Lives were lost. Families destroyed, sadness ensued, and ultimately, it points us to the bigger meta problem that lies in the background of not only the book of Esther, but the background of the entire Bible. And that's where I'd like to finish up when we look at the eternal edicts. Dan Carlin, a podcast I love listening to, he's an amateur historian. He's got a great podcast called Hardcore History, if you're really into history. It explores a whole bunch of different world events. Like, he's got a six-part series on World War I. There's about 4 hours per episode. It's a ripper. One of his quotes is, one death is a tragedy, a million deaths is a statistic, really encourage you to check it out. But I listened to one of his episodes on the Cuban Missile Crisis. I'll never forget the opening line when he said, "If a baby was born with a gun pointed at it and it grew up its entire life with that loaded gun pointed at it, would it ever understand that it is constantly under threat?" He was using this example to highlight that currently the US and other countries have nuclear warheads pointed at one another, yet the citizens go around acting as if they are not under threat. Why do I bring this up? Firstly, he's right. There are imminent threats all around us and we've just got used to living with them. But most of all, there is something that we've got used to living with and we really shouldn't. See, there is another edict that is written all around us by a king with our names on it. Something that has been written to every human in history. It is the edict of death. The consequence of sin. The consequence of rebellion. See, when Adam and Eve first sinned, they first believed the lies, the slander, the deceit of Satan. That moment, they put themselves before God. The edict of death was written and it was plastered across all of humanity forever. And it read like this: "In Adam, all die. In Adam, all die." Every human has fallen short of God. None of us have lived perfect lives. None of us have even lived perfect days. See, the Bible tells us that the consequence for this rebellion is separation from God, a God that would need to judge such an act of betrayal. And the reality is that we have more in common with Haman and the enemies of God than we do with Esther and Mordecai. We need to stop reading this book and comparing ourselves to Esther and Mordecai and realize that the people who we have in common with are Haman and the enemies. See, death is sitting here plain as day. It's coming for every single one of us, every single one of you. It has a 100% strike rate. It is the gun to our head that we've had since birth, but what is our world's reaction to it? We downplay the realities of it. We joke about it. Maybe we beautify it. Or worst of all, we just totally ignore it. But the edict of death is all around us. It's still a massive problem. See, it's real and it affects every single one of us and it can't be overturned. It wouldn't be just. See, there are billions of people walking around right now with an end date coming because they and that because of our culture's ability to ignore and downplay the imminent dangers of death. They walk around without a care, and to be honest, they walk around in hopelessness. Have you noticed that in our culture, the more our culture turns its back on God, the more that it loses its hope for the future? If you talk to people about what the future holds, it's quite a bleak set of affairs. But just like we see in Esther, when one edict is written, another was written to counteract it. Church, Esther doesn't point back to an event that God did by saving his people in the past. It points forward to an event in the future that God did when he saved his people on the cross. In response to the edict of death that entered through the world through lies, through deceit, through deception, another edict has been written. An edict that was written in grace, in mercy, and in love. The decree set that says, "Life has now come. Death is no more." It says this. It says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." It says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever might believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That despite your best efforts to run away from God and try to earn your salvation back to him, God has sent his Son to die the death that was meant for you. and lived the life that you couldn't live. See, if you trust in Jesus, you've been justified before God, not by anything that you've done, not by anything that you have done, but by the never-ending grace of God. See, the edict written by God to all humanity, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus says that you are invited home. And just like the great reversal in Esther, your sorrow about the reality of death can become gladness. But unlike the reversal in Esther, we don't have to wait for a day in the future for this to happen. Because God isn't going to deal justly with our enemies. God has dealt justly with our enemies. Sin, Satan, death have been defeated. Christian, listen to me. You have nothing to fear in your life if you are in Christ. You have nothing to fear in your life if you are in Christ. As a church, do we know this? Do we live in this reality? Or do we live fearful, believing the lies, believing the deceit? I fail this often. I have to remind myself of this daily. I have to have other people remind myself of this daily. Church, this week at your work, in your rest, in your play, my encouragement is to simply remember who you are in Christ. If this is the first time you've ever heard of the work of Jesus' death, I have something to say to you also. No catch. There isn't a catch. It's free. It's called grace, which is another word for unmerited forgiveness. It is a gift that is yours right now if you want it. When people ask, are you going to heaven? You can stop saying, oh, I hope so. And you can start saying, yes. Because you can be confident in the finished work of Jesus. And Jesus is inviting you to live with him forever. Now, there's no special thing that you need to do, no special amount of money that you have to give, but you have to just open your hearts and receive the free gift of grace and pray that God might enter your heart. And we're going to have an opportunity to do that now before we sing our next song. So I'm going to invite everybody to stand up, stretch your legs while I pray. And I'm going to leave a couple of minutes before I pray just for you to do some work with God. Maybe this is the first time that you've been at church for a long time. Maybe this is the 3 millionth. Maybe you've ignored God, ignored his ways this week. If you want me to pray specifically for you, when everybody's got their eyes closed, just chuck up your hand. So I pray with my eyes open, so I'll be able to see and pray directly for you. Bow your heads, close your eyes, and let's just take a minute with God. Awesome. Church, let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you that you are a God of your word and that your word cannot just be merely reversed. That the consequence of sin and death is a just edict for our rebellion. But Lord, in your grace, in your mercy, you wrote another story. And you wrote us into that story by your saving grace. Father, we have all fallen short of your ways. We have all fallen short of our own ways, let alone your ways. So, Father, I pray that you continue to reform our hearts, restore our souls back to you. Please do it. Give us a new heart. Turn these hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Help us to love one another with a pure love. Help us to be more sanctified and more righteous than we were yesterday. Father, for those people who stuck up their hand at some point, Lord, we pray that you might be doing a great work in their heart, whether for the first time or the 500th time. Lord, we praise you, we honour you, we glorify you, so please accept our worship now as we sing to you. All God's people said, Amen.